What is gullibility? Well, gullibility is a tendency to be easily manipulated into believing something is true when it isn't. G.K. Chesterton, as you can see up here, said, when people abandon truth, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. We're certainly living in that kind of age, aren't we? If you've ever been duped or survived a bad decision and asked, how could I have been so stupid? I mean, recently, Janine and I were in the car and we got a message from one of our children saying that they dropped their phone in the toilet. And Janine wrote back and said, which one of my children is this? And they said, oh, your oldest, most stupid one. And it just sounded very normal. And $1,800 later, we realized that we'd been duped. So be careful. Let that be a warning to you. Okay? Check before you respond, even to your children. You probably think, how did he ever become the minister of this church? How could he ever have been a bishop? Well, it just shows you how easily you can be duped, doesn't it? But in such situations, you begin to know the value of the truth and the danger of lies, don't you? What we have before us in 1 John is not just the loss of cash to a scam, or a person's virginity to a fraudulent lover, or friendship to manipulation. What we have is verse 18's the last hour challenge to leave the only thing that can enrich your joy and save your life. That's the challenge. To leave the only thing that can enrich your joy and save your life. So this is worth listening to. And even more so, when one offering warning seems as deeply invested in us as a father to his children. See how our passage begins and ends with dear children in verse 18 and then again in verse 28. And between the addresses of intimacy, we see the protection that comes with such intimacy against a very present danger. If you're looking at what John writes closely there in front of you, he alternates in these verses between the opponents, who we might want to call the scammers, or he calls the antichrists, and you and I, the reader. Up on the screen, you'll see how that breaks down, verses 18 to 19, antichrist opponents. Then he turns, but you, the reader, verse 20, 21. Then back to the denying opponents, 22, 23. And then back again to us, as for you, the reader. And then verse 26, those trying to lead you astray, opponents. And then verse 27, 28, as for you, the reader. Verses 18 to 19 introduces us to the Antichrist opponents, of course, which is bound to fascinate and over-fascinate some. Okay? The Antichrist, he says, is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come. Now please, don't run to Hollywood with its terrifying attention to the satanic, because they actually fail to really confront us with the horror that surrounds this figure or these figures of the Antichrist. They'll spook you, Hollywood, with music, and they'll scare you with suspense. But there is no music as you read these verses. There is no suspense, only the chilling reality of a person and error that keeps people from joy and eternal safety. No dress-ups here. This is not a curl up on the lounge and eat popcorn moment of scary entertainment, but a life-endangering encounter that John makes clear requires you to keep your wits and to be on full alert. And this is the reality of the last hour, which is a reference to life lived between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And it's the now time, in other words, in which Christians live. So this is really significant for us. Elsewhere, we get a mention of the last days, and here John talks about the last hour. I'm not entirely sure what the distinction is and why that difference is made. But if in the last days you are to be daily vigilant, John might well be calling us here to be hourly vigilant. Okay? Or it may be that John thinks the proximity of Jesus' return is closing in, which of course it is, isn't it? And you should expect it to come. When, as my old mate Chapo used to say, when do you least expect Christ to come? Answer? Before the end of the service. Now. You might say, oh, as Christians, I say, that'd be good. We don't have to listen to the rest of Rick's sermon. But it hasn't happened, so listen on, all right? Who is or are these antichrists? Well, the prefix anti means against or in place of. They are opponents, obviously, who seek to fill Christ's space with counterfeit options. What ought to put us on edge, though, is that it seems from verse 19 that they were at one time active participants in the Christian community. Look what he says, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going shows that none of them belong to us. That's unsettling, isn't it? Now, I should make a distinction here. We are not talking here of people who get disgruntled with church and decide to go to another church. Alright? Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a particular group who we'll see more of in a minute. But there are people often who leave churches because they don't like the minister or somebody said something terrible to them, and so they shuffle off to another church. That's a terrible thing to do. It's a stupid thing to do because it doesn't grow them in their discipleship. And if you've got problems, you need to fix it in the family, not go to another family where it's not fixed and it remains unfixed, okay? So that's just a piece of advice for you. I've got kids. My kids, when they had troubles in the family, they knew that they couldn't just up and off and find another family, okay? No, they had to persevere with all the problems, as difficult as mum and dad were, but they had to stay in the family. Well, church is a family, and you don't just up and off when you don't like things. That is a different issue. I think that's a disobedience issue. It's poor discipleship issue and a lack of maturity. But we're dealing with something here that is even worse than that, and it's unsettling. And to add to the unsettledness, John describes this group as liars who deny the truth about Jesus Christ, verse 22, and who try to lead people astray in verse 26. Isn't that like false teachers? They can't just be false and go on their way on their own. They always seem to want to take others with them. By contrast to the antichrists, the "but you" Christian reader of this letter has two extraordinary resources. Did you notice that? Firstly, they have an anointing from the Holy One, which from verse 27 is no small anointing, but a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit. John uses a very unusual word at this point, anointing, as opposed to other references to the Holy Spirit. And the only reason that I could find that satisfied me in my reading was that it's likely that the false teachers are using language about the Holy Spirit that John wants to distance himself from, to make clear what he's talking about. So the first resource is the anointing from the Holy One, and the second is that they have the testimony of the truth of the eye, ear, and touch witnesses of the apostle. Those two things very importantly go together, word and spirit. They should never be divided. Come back with me. It'll be on the screen, though. Back to John 15, verse 26. Of course, you should read John 14 through 16 when you're reading 1 John, because I think 1 John is a what's the word? A commentary on John 14 through 16. So, and here, if we go back to John 15, verse 26, there are where the two, you'll notice, both the anointing of the Spirit and the witness of the apostles are intimately linked. As Jesus says to John and the other apostles, when the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. You see that? Two testimonies. Notice that Jesus joins the two resources of the Spirit of truth and the word of the apostle together. And John doesn't write to them in verse 21 because these resources are inadequate, but because the Christian reader knows that they are adequate and because no lie comes from the truth. So they need not be unsettled by the deniers and the people who've left, but embrace the assurance that comes with the truth. And you might remember at the end of the letter, that is why John is writing to them, that they may know they have eternal life. It's an assurance letter. Back in his gospel, he says, I write these things to you so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, you can have eternal life. It's an evangelistic kind of reason to write, but this is a letter to encourage you to be assured that what you have is true. Three times in verse 20, 21, John emphasizes what the Christian knows in contrast to the denials of the Antichrist. Hence the importance of knowing what you believe so that you're not carried away. I didn't say this morning, but there's that famous, and I'll say it tonight because the kids will never have heard this illustration, and most of you will have. But the way to tell a counterfeit is how. How do the people who find counterfeits, how do they train to see the counterfeit? Anyone remember? By knowing the real. By knowing the real. By studying the original. They know it perfectly. Everything on the note they know. So the moment they look at the counterfeit, they can see its mistake. Right? Our job is to know him who is true. Now, by contrast to us knowing these things, sorry, I should never leave my notes, should I? So three times we find what Christian knows in contrast to the denials of the Antichrist, who are liars. Did you notice this? Paul, John asked the question, who is the liar? And then he answers his own question with the denying Antichrist opponents. Notice the repetition of the word denies in verse 22 and 23. And the denial, if you're watching carefully, is that Jesus is the Christ. The picture builds as you read through John's letters. And in chapter 4, verse 2, when John writes, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Now we start to piece together what seems to be behind the deniers. If you piece the information together, the Antichrist denials go to the very heart of the person and work of Christ, and that's significant. See, when someone denies the truth, it is usually for a reason. But we should always ask, when someone denies the truth, what would I lose if I lost that aspect of the truth? Let me give you a simple example of this. That would be to deny the virgin birth. After all, a virgin birth, really? Really? Bound to attract some ridicule, isn't it? Couldn't we make the gospel just a little bit more accessible for people by dropping that weird stuff? Well, what would you lose when you deny the virgin birth? Well, we'd lose the two natures of Jesus Christ as both God and man, for a start. We'd actually lose a biblical history of strange births through the Old Testament, really strange births that ultimately bring us to the strangest birth of all, which was the very point of the strange births in the Old Testament, that they ultimately pointed forward in anticipation to what God would do ultimately through the strangest of all births, a virgin birth. But to lose the two natures of Christ, wow. Do you understand the implications of that? Because this seems to be the issue I want to suggest in John's letter. To deny Jesus is the Christ would mean that he is not Lord. To deny Jesus Christ coming in the flesh would mean that Christ could not have borne your sins and mine in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2. If he didn't come in the flesh, then what do we say about his bodily resurrection from the dead? How could he sympathize with us in our weakness if God did not become man? And how could he be an advocate for us like the one John speaks about? And if Christ did not come in the flesh, is there any value to the flesh that we live in? And if not, does it matter then what I do with my body morally? If the spirit's the only thing that matters, I think it was it Socrates who said, I'm a spirit shackled to a body as though the body was dreadful. If the body is evil and the spirit is good, does it matter really what I do with the body? And what then are the implications for how we love one another? Which is huge, huge in the letter of John, where Jesus is the exemplar of what this love looks like in the atonement. You deny the virgin birth, the incarnation, and you will miss truths crucial to the gospel of our salvation. Now this week as I was reading, I discovered something very modern about these false teachers and their denial of the truth. Some of them have just been described as the Gnostics and speak about Gnosticism. But John never mentions Gnostics or Gnosticism in his letter. So you can read up on the Gnostics and find out what they thought. But I'm just trying to put you in the ladder. But that's the thoughts that some people have, that's the group behind this. But what I found interesting about these false teachers is that it may have been an attempt by them to make Christianity more acceptable and respectable, to change these things for the world in which they live. Denying God's understandable, acceptable, and respectable testimony of the apostles from the beginning. Do you want me to say that again? Because I think that's a very important statement. It was an attempt to make Christianity acceptable and respectable, denying God's understandable, acceptable, respectable testimony of the apostles from the beginning. That is not an ancient problem, my brothers and sisters. You only have to spend a moment with Gary or I thinking about our own national church to know that everywhere there are people wanting to make Christianity more accessible and acceptable and respectable while leaving behind the testimony of the scriptures. Maybe you can appreciate warnings at this point like that of Mark Twain. Here he is on the screen. You see that? I think that's a great quote. It's easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. Be very careful as you consider the teachings of some. It's easy to be fooled and drawn away, but it's very difficult once you're drawn away to be convinced in your own pride that you should humble yourself and return to the truth. Whoever we might identify as these deniers, John is clear such a person is the Antichrist. Did you see that? Which is to be, in the end, anti-God. Did you see that? John says, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't claim to have God and deny the Son. The two of them go together. And these antichrists are dangerous and give cause to John writing because in verse 26 they lead people astray and in verse 27 they are counterfeits. Their denial is not just dangerous theologically, but you might notice from the rest of the letter it's morally dangerous. And I think these guys can be identified for us as those who we've already heard about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 already. Those who claim to have fellowship with God but walk in the darkness, who claim to be without sin and to not sin. Who is the liar in verse 22? Well, it's the same liar as the one in verse 4 who claims, I know him, but does not do what he commands. And John says the truth is not in that person. The deniers may be the woke elites of their time who make claims to freedoms, secret knowledge and spiritual experiences. But John's words to us in verse 24 and 25 say it all. As for you, the reader, see that you what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. When someone denies the truth, what a simple contrast we have here between deniers of the truth in verse 22 and 23 and those who remain in the truth in verses 24 to 26. Six times in four verses, Jesus exhorts his readers to what? Remain. Remain. The deniers, you remember, they depart. They didn't belong to us, so they left. The faithful remain. But watch carefully what remaining looks like. In verse 24, it's remaining in what you heard from the beginning. It's remaining in the testimony of the apostles about Jesus Christ. You can't redesign Jesus Christ to fit your desires. But you must redesign your desires to fit with Jesus Christ. In John 15, you might remember that Jesus says these words coming up on the screen. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. What a warning there is in John 15 for the Antichrist denier. Going to be picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. And yet what promise there is for those who remain in him, verse 25, did you see it? Is the promised eternal life. Now I'm going to meet you, but I think that's remaining, isn't it? That's a quality of remaining that you don't get better than, do you? An eternal life with Christ. You'll be forever remaining. And we are not talking about remaining after the party is over so that we can clean up. But it's the remaining at the party in the promised eternal life. Remain in Jesus Christ now. You will remain with him forever. So the antidote to being led astray, verse 26, is to be found in holding fast to the testimony of the apostles from the beginning and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, of course, in verse 27. But don't be confused in verse 27 by the words, you do not need anyone to teach you. That would be terrible, wouldn't it, if we got that confused? Because if John had meant that his readers needed no one to teach them anymore, he would not have taken the time to write the letter, would he? What they don't need is new teaching. What they do need is to remain being taught by the Spirit what the apostles gave testimony to from the beginning. And with that, John says something like I said last week. One's conversion to Christ is to be measured by one's what? Do you remember? A person's conversion to Christ is to be measured by their present convertedness. And you remember last week I said that in relationship to obedience. But that obedience is in response to the truth. So here this week, in this passage before us, one's convertedness is to be measured by their present convertedness to the truth, that they remain in the truth. In John's words, verse 28, he says, "Dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." You know, as I was writing this talk, I was reminded of Aesop's fable, where the apes found a glowworm shining on the bank, and straight away they gathered around it to warm themselves. They placed sticks over it and tried to make a fire, but it did not burn. It was a very pretty thing, and it looked like fire, but they could not warm their cold hands with its cold light. The glow of those in the darkness who deny the truth is just a glow that offers no warmth. You can gather around the false teachers. You can stoke your intellectual fascination. But as the glow is cold, so will become you. Brothers and sisters, remain in the light of Christ, who is indeed the assurance of our warmth.